Good morning. This is Kevin Woolley, Minister of Music at Mount Sylvan Baptist Church. We'd like to welcome you to our morning worship services with Pastor Bruce Rudd.
10 to 18. And the title of the message this morning is The Family of God. So listen close, because in chapter 1 we saw the credentials of Jesus. We moved into chapter 2 and we saw that because of his credentials, he is a God and a Savior. Not only worth and worthy of our worship and our obedience, but he is the one who was fitting to be our Savior. So we are a part of the family of God because God did a work on his part to come to earth and to identify with us. So let's look at verse 10, chapter 2, verse 10. And I'm in the New King James Version. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, and now he's quoting from the Old Testament, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. Verse 13, and again, I will put my trust in him. That's a mutual regard of trust. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. And then verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death, watch this, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels. That means he doesn't take the nature of an angel. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. God, we pray this morning that you would open our eyes of understanding and illuminate your word in such a way that, Lord, that we would have a deep assurance and just a gratitude and a love for you for what you have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I'm kind of like an Egyptian mummy. I'm pressed for time, so we're going to move through this kind of fast. So listen closely, and I'm going to try to give you some key phrases or key words to help you to kind of categorize the verses together to keep it into context. And so in context, speaking of context, what were these Jewish believers like? What were they going through? Remember, these are Jews, and they are Jewish Christians. And the Bible tells us that they have not grown. They're still on milk. And by now, they ought to be teachers. And so they're afraid. They're not suffering a loss of life at this time for their faith, but they're losing a lot of other things. They've lost a lot of reputation. They've lost a lot of standing in the community that they live in. And so they're afraid. They're afraid of many things. They're afraid of death. They know that at a word, they could be accused of blasphemy and they could be executed. They know there's a lot of things going on. And so there's a lot of fear of the unknown that these guys are living with. They're also confused. They're not only afraid, they're confused. They don't really understand how great of a salvation that they have. They don't understand the sanctification side of Jesus Christ. Now, something you got to understand too, the Jews could not foresee a Messiah that would die. In their mind, the Messiah would come and he wouldn't die on a cross or anything like that. That the Messiah would come and he'd bring victory right then. That the Messiah would come and he would usher in the kingdom at that moment. They didn't foresee, but well, it was in the Old Testament and prophesied, but they refused to agree to it, that the Messiah would have to die for their sins to be saved. And so there was a lot of confusion that was going on, doctrinally speaking. They were also desperate. They needed help. They had fear. They had a lack of spiritual understanding. They needed to understand just how great it was to be a Christian and why it was so important to stay the course following Jesus. Now, there's three things you can remember, and then we'll get right into our outline. When you're desperate, always remember this. Remember, Jesus is the captain or pioneer or author of your salvation. Therefore, you can trust him. You can follow him, knowing he knows how to guide you and help you. Number two, remember the source of your new nature is God. The source of your new nature is God. Therefore, always remind yourself that it's impossible for God to leave you all alone as a believer in your situation. He can't do it. And then there's a third application that I want you to remember in the whole of this text. Remember what you gained and what the devil lost. And we're going to see that as we unfold these verses. Remember what you gained and what the devil lost. You gained a new nature that can say no to sins, overwhelming temptations, and the devil lost his grip on you when Jesus Christ resurrected from the grave. Now, so these believers are suffering. And you say, why does God allow his people to suffer? Suffering draws us close to the Lord, but it also enables us to hear from the Lord really well. Richard Baxter says this, suffering so unbolts the door of the heart that the word hath easier entrance. Suffering so unbolts the door of the heart that the word hath easier entrance. C.S. Lewis said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts, these are shouts of love, but shouts in our pains and sufferings. Randy Alcorn says, suffering exposes the idols in our lives. And I don't have time to go there, but you ought to make a note of Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. And when you read that, know that God is the spring of living water, hand-dug cisterns that can't hold water. That's idols, that's substitutes for God. And so that's what that verse means. If you ever have time, go and look that up. Now, let's get into our outline. And here's what our relationship to Christ, we're a part of a family. When we look at each other, I look out here today, and I know most of you in here, and you're my brothers and sisters in Christ. And Teresa is my wife. She's also my sister in Christ. And so we have a family when we get saved. That's why it's so important to fellowship together, and that's why the Bible tells us to forsake not the assembling of yourselves, especially as you see the day approaching, because we need each other, and we need each other's encouragement. We need each other's prayers. We need each other's fellowship. And so Jesus is going to remind these believers that are on the verge of apostasy. Many of them are like, you know what? I'm just going to leave it. I'm going to leave this faith, and I'm going to go back to Judaism. You know, it's just too hard. And the Spirit of God is saying through the writer of Hebrews, don't do it. You'll regret it. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? He's got a leash on us. We can run from God as believers, like we said last week, but we might end up in a fish. Jonah ran, and he ended up in a tuna fish. I don't know what kind of fish it was. I like to think of a tuna fish. When it came out of the water, I wonder if it crowed like a chicken of the sea. But it spit Jonah out right on the embankment, and it sent Jonah back into the will of God. God has his children on a leash. Here we go. The first one is this. Our relationship to Christ gives us a unique relationship to each other. It's unique. Look at verses 10 through 13. He says, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. There's three words that you might want to circle or underline in verse 10. The first one is, for it was fitting. Your translation may have a different word. For it was fitting for him. It was the right thing to do. Well, look at that. in bringing many sons and then circle to glory. Remember, we fell short of his glory in the Garden of Eden whenever Adam and Eve sinned at the tree of good and evil. But Jesus has come to bring us back to the glory that we fell from. And he says to make the captain, that's the third word, the captain, or the author, or the pioneer, or the forerunner of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now, why does it say for it was fitting for him? Because it was fitting for God to send his son Jesus to die for our sins. Let me explain it like this. This morning the power went out at our house. And if you live in Lindale, it might have went out at your house too. And so Teresa says, oh no, I've got to dry my hair. And I said to myself, oh no, I need to make some coffee. And so I have a little bitty generator, and it already has gas in it, and it's ready to go. So I went and grabbed that little bitty generator that I received by grace at the convention when I signed up for it and won it through the Texas Baptist Men. Didn't have to pay for it, won it. And so I had received that because of grace. And I went out there and put it on the picnic table, and I fired that generator up, and I ran Trace an extension cord back there so she could dry her hair. I turned the toaster oven on and made her a biscuit. I went over and plugged in the Keurig and made me some coffee. And I was like, we are living good. You see, it was fitting for me to provide that electricity. Because my love for Teresa, and you too, Madeline, my love for the family, the fact that I had a plan and there was a generator and there was some extension cords, it was fitting that I provide that. God loves you and me. Carrie Tidmore saying that. God loves you. And it's fitting for God to save us. It's fitting for God because he loves us. It's his rich love and mercy. It's the desire of God to delight in his creation. And we are his creation. And he's like, you know what? From before the foundation of the world, I've got this plan of redemption. And I'm going to love you. And you fell at the garden. Your federal head, Adam, who you were born under, we talked about last week, our great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great, I don't have any greats, grandfather, and our great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother, Adam and Eve. And so we needed a new federal head. And the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 15 that Jesus is our second Adam. And so it says the next word. So it was fitting for him in bringing all things and many sons to glory. That's that glory that we had lost. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. That word right there for captain is a powerful word. It's Jim Rapp can probably pronounce it better than I can, but A-R-C-H-E-G-O-S. Jim, pronounce it for me. Archigos. I should have grew up learning how to speak Greek. And I've got English down pat. Archigos means pioneer. Watch this. Don't miss this. Watch this. Archigos meaning, Jim, I'm so glad you joined Mount Sylvan when you did. Amen. Listen to this. Don't miss this. It means pioneer of glory. Pioneer of glory. It's a trailblazer. The Father is saying, my son is the pioneer of the glory that you lost, that you need, and without it, if you die, without that glory, you have to face the full wrath of God. But if you die because the pioneer of glory has trailblazed a trail for you, he has took your death, he has gone into the tomb, and he has literally destroyed the one who had the power of death. He broke the grip in the tomb. He resurrected from the grave on the third day so that he could give you what he has too, as the one identifying with humanity. That's the picture. He's saying he's the captain. I like what William Barclay says. He says, and say it again, Jim. Archigos is one who begins something in order that others may enter into it. He begins a family that someday others may be born into it. That's why the Bible says you must be born again. He founds a city in order that others may someday dwell in it, the city of God. He founds a philosophic school that others may follow him into the truth and the peace, that sanctification, that he himself has discovered. He is the author of blessings into which others may also enter. An archaeagos is one who blazes a trail for others to follow. That's what Jesus did for us. So that's why those three words are important in verse 10. It establishes the rest of the text. Now, so he gives us a unique relationship to each other. But look at the next part. Look at verse 11. For both he, and your he should be capitalized, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. You know what that is in the Greek? It means out of one. It means that the same source, you and I, this is what I love about being a Christian. I just love this part. Because you can be a Christian and you can be on an airplane or you can be in an airport somewhere or you can be down here at Walmart. You can be anywhere you need to be. And you'll meet somebody maybe from another state or from another country. And maybe they can barely speak English. And you get to talking to them, and just like that, if you're not careful, you're fellowshipping in the Lord. Because those who are of God hear us. You know why? Because we came from the same source. Jesus is saying, God is saying, the source of your salvation is God. And every brother and sister in Christ has the exact same source. Isn't that wonderful? That's what gives us something in common, because we're born under the same federal head, Jesus Christ. And so when we think about brethren, you say, well, what does the word brethren mean? It literally means out of the womb. Out of the womb. And so the Bible says, for you must be born again. In other words, out of the womb, Jesus has already pioneered and trailblazed the way and has already defeated death in the resurrection. And then when we put our faith and trust in Jesus and he saves us according to that faith and that trust by grace, you know what happens? We got born. But we got born spiritually out of the womb. Therefore, he can call us brethren. And he's not ashamed to call them brethren. You know, that's important. That's worth underlining in verse 11. Because we can read right over that. You know why? Because we know shame. We know what shame feels like because we're accustomed to it. He says, the God of this universe, the Son of God, he is not ashamed to call them, who? The redeemed, brethren. He's not ashamed. You know why? Because all of your guilt and all of your shame, despising the shame, all of your shame, Jesus took it at the cross. And while he was on the cross, all that guilt was being paid for. And Jesus, when he paid for it, he can look now at the blood and he can say, I'm not ashamed, Father. I'm not ashamed to call on brethren, even though they mess up, because I am their high priest and I represent them. Look at verse 12. Again, he says, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. Here's the word. Before he became flesh, here's the word in the Old Testament. Get this. Psalms chapter 22, verse 22 is being quoted. Psalms chapter 22 is where Jesus identified as the crimson worm, the Tolaoth worm. Psalms 22 is believed to be a messianic psalm. It describes a lot of prophecies that were fulfilled in Christ. And so here we have him saying, I'm going to accomplish it. I'll declare your name to my brethren. We were his enemies before he chose to save us and died for our sins. And when we put our faith in him, the Father draws us to the Son. And when we put our faith in him, we become children of God. Number two, this gives us victory. Now, I'm going to give you all of this at one time. Gives us victory over the devil's strongholds of three things. Three things that we're going to see Jesus defeated when he at the incarnation, death and burial and resurrection. He gives us victory over death. That's verses 14 and 15. He gives us victory over sin. That's verses 16 and 17. And he gives us victory over temptation. And that's verse 18. Now, if you want to categorize these verses, verse 10 11, verse 10 is your Savior. It's the introduction of your Savior. Verse 11 and 12 is your sanctification. Verse 13 is your identity. And then you get to verses 14 and 15, and Jesus defeated physical death. You get to verses 17, and he defeated spiritual death. Spiritual death is where you'd end up in hell without Christ. Physical death means that he's resurrected from the grave, and we too will be resurrected as well. He says in verse 14, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil." And I'll explain this in just a second. "And release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." He's saying you can be released from it. What I did for you and the defeat that I had of Satan in the tomb and in the resurrection, if you'll believe in me, I can release you from fear of death. Verse 16, "For indeed he does not give aid." That means he didn't take on the nature of an angel to help an angel. That's what it means when it says to give aid. It means he didn't take on the angel's nature. "For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid." He took upon the nature of man. "But he does give aid to the seed of Abraham." Now remember, the readers here are Jews. "Therefore," verse 17, "in all things..." Now watch this. "In all things," keep that in mind, "he had to be made like his brethren. He took upon the nature of man, yet without sin. That he might be a merciful..." Here's something worth underlining. "That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Now, this is important because that word propitiation is helisterion in the Greek. And you know what it literally means? This is where it gets exciting. Mercy seat. Mercy seat. Now, this is how we're going to conclude the message. I want you to understand how that works. The mercy seat. Remember in the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant. Had the angels on both ends, had the gold top. And in the Ark of the Covenant, you had the broken Ten Commandments, you had the manna, and you had Aaron's rod that budded. The broken Ten Commandments are a great picture that we have broken the law. We've broken the law. We deserve physical death. We deserve spiritual death. Aaron's rod that budded, beautiful picture of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 6:35, "I am the bread of life, the manna." A picture of Jesus Christ living eternally for you and I. In the offices of Israel, in Jewish offices, there was a prophet, there was a priest, and there was a king. And the prophet, priest, and king all had different job descriptions in ministering to the people of Israel. Jesus is called the high priest. Why is that important? Because once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies with the blood once per year and sprinkle it where? On the mercy seat. He would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. When Jesus Christ was on the cross, the Bible says, if you can remember, the Bible says that, remember there was darkness and the earth quaked and all the different things that happened in Matthew chapter 27, verse 51, somewhere along in there. And if you can remember, the Bible says that the veil ripped from the top down, that caused people to that blocked people from going into the Holy of Holies where the mercy seat was. Jesus, when he was on the cross, is our high priest, but also our lamb. And so when Jesus is giving his life for you and I, and he is shedding his blood at Calvary, what happens is God says, "That is the sacrifice I can accept. That's the sacrifice I've been waiting on year after year after year after year. Jesus is my high priest." And so Jesus goes and he dies for our sins and he says, "It is finished." And when he says, "It is finished," in fact, in one of my older Bibles, I had a paid stamp on John 3:16. I had just stamped the page with paid because that's what it means. He finished the work. And so God's like, all these years I've been waiting for this Lamb of God. I've been waiting for my son. All these other things have been rehearsals for the real wedding day. And so he rips the temple veil. I just believe that if we could have seen into the invisible air, we'd have seen two angels just rip the veil wide open, signifying that anyone now can enter the most holy of holies by faith through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so when God now looks down at the law, when he looks down at the broken commandments, now instead of seeing the broken law, what he sees is the blood of the Lamb of God, the blood of Jesus sprinkled on the mercy seat. And so God now has to divert his wrath for those who have come under the blood, not under the law, because no man can be saved under the law. Is that a beautiful picture or what? That's what we have in Jesus Christ. The Bible continues in verse 18 to talk about he's able to aid those who are being tempted. You see, Jesus became 100% man, but yet he was 100% God. He was tested in all ways that we are. Jesus is God, so he could not sin. He had no desire to sin. There was not a single inclination within his heart with a propensity to sin. But he could suffer. He could suffer at the hands of sinful men. He could suffer hunger and thirst and illness. He could suffer being lied about, being betrayed, being spit on, being beaten. Yet he was their Savior. He understood suffering. He understood grief and he understood sorrow. And you see, he has came and identified with you and I. It was fitting for him. And so when you're being tempted, you need to remind yourself that Jesus defeated the devil at Calvary and in the resurrection. And you need to call upon his name. He is a present help in a time of trouble. Jesus is waiting for us to call on him. He desires to guide us and to love us. He desires to speak to our hearts and to open his word to the attention of our minds so we can understand it. Would you call upon him? If the Holy Spirit is drawing you and convicting you of your sin, the Bible says today is the day, now is the time. Do not harden your hearts as they did in the rebellion. Would you give your heart to Jesus today?
Thank you so much for tuning in to the worship service at Mount Sylvan Baptist Church and Pastor Bruce Rudd. If you've been blessed by this radio ministry, or if you've made a decision for Christ or are in need of prayer, we would love to hear from you at Mount Sylvan Baptist Church in Lindale, Texas. Give us a call, 903-882-3890. Thank you and God bless.